So we turn back to Joshua tonight. Joshua chapter 5. I heard about a cellist. In fact, he was looked at as the most prominent cellist in the world. He died, I think, about 1989, 8 or 9 years ago. He died at the age of 95. And the morning he died, he had been practicing scales for 4 hours on his cello. And the point is that you never get away from the basics. You never get away from the basics. We're going to read tonight about the children of Israel having crossed the Jordan, established a base camp in a place called Gilgal. A place to which they came back after every battle and regrouped and refreshed and then went out to assault another city. This was their base camp. Let's read about it. Joshua chapter 5 verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel, until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, circumcise again the sons of Israel, down at verse 6. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn, that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. And it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the name of that place is called Gilgal. To this day, a rolling. While the sons of Israel encamped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover in the evening on the 14th day of the month, on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cake and parched grain. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Gilgal was a base camp. I have read a lot of stories of various expeditions on the climbing of Mount Everest. Many expeditions have climbed Mount Everest. If by now, although when I was a boy, nobody had climbed it yet. But now, lots of people have climbed it. Some people do foolish things on Mount Everest, like the American party last year that lost 16 people by being foolish on the mountain. Too many people in too dangerous a situation at too high an altitude when a devastating storm hit them. And there was no way out. But all the expeditions of Everest have had a base camp where they established their operation on the mountain, ready to assault it. And from that base camp, they'd go up and down and up and down, taking up supplies to the various camps, sometimes five, sometimes six camps, on the way to the South Col, or the top camp where they used to climb Mount Everest. Six camps, or five for some of the groups. But they always came back to the base camp. That was where their supplies were. And that's what God established for the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Now, you see, the river in flood was behind them. They couldn't go backward. And the walls of Jericho were in front of them. They had to think carefully about going forward, too, didn't they? And so they established here a base camp, and it was very important for them. And after every battle, after Ai, after Jericho, after the succeeding battles up on the higher land, where they invaded the land of Canaan and set up themselves as the new occupants and rulers of the land because God had given it to them. But all during this time of conquest, they used this base camp. Do you think we as Christians need a base camp? Do you think we need a retreat place where we can come back and regroup and heal our wounds and sharpen our swords and cleanse our minds and get ready for the battle again? A base camp where we get back into relationship with God again. We're going to see several aspects of their base camp and link them to a kind of base camp that we should have. And so chapter 5 tells us about their next step in the conquest of Canaan. They had crossed the river, and it was by the mighty hand of God that they crossed it. And now they were getting set to take the land. In chapter 4, you have the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 5, you have the mark of the covenant. And that mark was circumcision. And Gilgal became this base of operation and the key to their victory in the land. Now, I remember back in South Africa, the doctor in our mission hospital there, his name was Dr. John Fisher, and he had built himself a house because he had recently been married and built himself a house not near the hospital. And he was going to name it Gilgal until one of the other missionaries heard about it and said, "No, you can't name it Gilgal. I just won't have it." And Dr. Fisher didn't name it Gilgal in the end. I'm not sure what all that was about. But here is a place called Gilgal. And notice some of the things that happen here. In the first verse, you see that there was the fear of the people in front of them. The Amorites, who were the nearest people, and the Canaanites, who were a little further inland and over near the coast, they were dead scared because they'd heard what God had done. Our enemy is running scared. Sometimes we are fearful when we forget that our enemy is also fearful. You see, the enemy is afraid not of us, but of our God and what he can do. And if we remember that we serve God, and that our enemy is less powerful than God, he may be powerful, but greater is he that in you than he that is in the world. That's 1 John chapter 4.
greater is he that's in you than is in he that's in the world. So we are on the winning side. And God had this lesson of circumcision to teach them. It had become the mark of the Jewish people. And it was important to God because God made a covenant with them. And God promised to be their God and to lead them on. And they promised to be his people and to please him and to love him and to respect him. And the mark of their covenant, and I'm not going to go into all the details of the covenant this evening, the mark of that covenant was circumcision, and God held it to be a very, very important thing. It started with Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 17, and you can read about it there in verses 9 to 14. And it goes on then. And later on we read that this became the symbol or the mark of the covenant. And their faith in God was demonstrated by keeping up this ritual. And so they did. And when they had their first Passover back in the land of Egypt while they were still there, and you remember the story how God told them to kill a lamb that had been inspected carefully for 4 days, a perfect lamb. And its blood was to be kept separate and to be sprinkled on the doorpost because that night a destroying angel was going to come over the land and kill the firstborn of every home in Egypt, Jew or Gentile, that did not have the mark of the blood on the doorpost. And before that Passover could be observed by the Jews, they were warned again that they must practice this rite of circumcision. And so they did. And it set them apart nationally. It set the people apart as being Jewish, as belonging to God in his special relationship with these people that he chose. You say, why did he choose them? I don't know. Somebody said once, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And the Jewish answer was, God knows, he chose. But God did choose them, and this was their mark. But it wasn't only a physical mark, it was a spiritual thing as well, and there's spiritual truth connected to it. Because circumcision symbolized the separation from the sins of the flesh and their holiness of life before God and the declaration that they would put God first in everything. Now, that's why God insisted that before they go on to victory, they renew and establish this mark with him, that they renew their promises of God, that before God, and remember again that he was their God, and remember that he loved them. So there is the spiritual side of circumcision, and it was very important. The New Testament, a number of different times, talks about the circumcision of the heart. You see, God wasn't interested so much in the outward side. He was interested in what they were inside. And he wanted his people to be separate unto himself and to love him. And you think this is only an Old Testament oddity? No, it's very much part of the New Testament itself. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you'll find that this is truth that is taught in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. And you read in this chapter in verse 11, and in him that is in Christ. It's the one who is mentioned in verse 10 as being, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. That's the one in Christ. And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he explains it. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, that is, what baptism symbolizes is our death with Christ, our burial with Christ, our resurrection with Christ. And so he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. And so, circumcision has to do with the death to the old life and the resurrection to the new life that God had given to them. And so he says again in chapter 3, same epistle, same line of thought, that they were raised up with Christ in verse 1. And then he says, if this is true, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. And then drop down to verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to a whole lot of sins, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. Verse 8, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one to another, since you laid aside the old self with his practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. And then verse 14 caps it all, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so here was this wonderful truth that was being taught in symbol form to the Israelites, that they were dedicated to God, that they were to renounce their old sins, that they were to renew their vows to serve God with all their heart, and they were to love him and to act out of their love to him. And so Gilgal's great lesson to us, and this is the point of, well, part of the point of the base camp, is that we need to put off the sins of the flesh, anger, pride, sensuality, gossip, materialism, and covetousness, and so on, all those sins, and rededicate ourselves to him. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. And they were to renew that vow from time to time back in Israel. Then notice verse 10. And while the sons of Israel encamped at Gilgal, I should maybe mention verse 9, because somebody's sure to ask me a question. Verse 9 says, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day, a rolling. And the question that comes up almost always is this: what is the reproach of Egypt? What does that have to do with what happened? And commentators go all over the place on this one. But this is how I see it, that when the Israelites were in Egypt, the Egyptians also practiced circumcision as part of their religious ritual. But they taunted the Israelites who practiced it and said, you're nothing but slaves. What good is that doing you? We're the masters. You're just the slaves. And now God has delivered them from Egypt and brought them across the wilderness and brought them into the land of Canaan, and they renew the rite that they had practiced in Egypt. But now they're free men, and they've taken away the reproach of Egypt, because they're free men before God, free to love Him, and they're not slaves anymore. So that's what I think the reproach of Egypt is. Now let's go to verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover in the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. The second thing they did at Gilgal was celebrate the Passover. And this had not been celebrated for 38 years. For a long time, they had not done it. And God is saying to them, if you're going to establish a base camp, not only must you be separated to me and denounce and renounce the sins of the flesh, you also must get back to remembrance and worship once again. And this is only the third time there's a record of them keeping it. They kept it in Egypt the first time. They kept it at Mount Sinai. And now for 38 years, they had not kept it. But God reinstates the feast of the Passover, the lamb slain, the blood applied, the hope clearly in view, and the fact of their deliverance, the deliverance of all the firstborn of the land. And it was a time of worship and a time of celebration. And by the time the Lord came along to establish a new order with His disciples, at the Passover, He turned it into the Lord's Supper. And that is our feast of remembrance. And that is our time when we get back again to the basics of who He is and what He did for us. And so the Passover was celebrated. And then the next thing they did is in verse 11. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Where did they get that? Well, God had given them the land, and this was the season of harvest in the springtime. In our springtime, it's when they harvest. And the people of Jericho were all inside the city. Who do you think was camping in the fields of Jericho, the Jericho people? The Israelites. And where did they get their food? Well, the food that God gave them. The people in Jericho weren't going to need it, were they? So, God's people helped themselves. Now, it wasn't going to remain like this very long. You see, God was bringing in something different for them. What had they been eating for 40 years, boys and girls? Manna. I see that hand. And that's just what you were going to say, isn't it? They'd been eating manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Now they had come into the land of Canaan, and God was going to stop providing them with the spectacular, the miraculous, and He was going to give them the harvest from the land the first year. And from then on, what was going to happen? They were going to have to plant and harvest and do all the work connected with the production of food, wheat, grapes, and figs and dates and all the other things that they grow so well in that land. God is bringing them into the enjoyment of the fruit of the land, but He's also bringing them into a time of responsibility when they are going to have to be responsible. Symbolically or typically, feeding on the harvest of the land would teach us about feeding on Christ, the living bread. We used to sing a song, I'm feeding on the living bread, I'm drinking at the fountainhead, and only those over 60 will remember it, I'm quite sure. But those over 60 probably will remember it. feeding on Christ because he is to be our food. But how does it come? Does it come by the spectacular, the miraculous? Does it come in a mysterious way? No. It comes because we prepare and plant and dig and feed on the bread of life ourselves. It doesn't come simply by having a good feeling or a tickly feeling somewhere inside. It doesn't come by making shouting noises and clapping, even in church. It comes by taking time to get into God's Word and feed on the food that is there. And if you want to establish life patterns that are going to be the best thing possible for you, some of you teenagers, make it a habit. Make it a disciplined habit every day to get into the Word of God. Write down what you learn about Christ, about how you can respond to what you read, about where it's going, and talk about what you have found with those that may know a little more than you do so that you can make it sure in your own mind and you can begin to enjoy the fruits of Canaan. Most of the dry Christians I meet are not in the Word of God. Most of the depressed Christians I meet are not in the Word of God. Most of the worldly Christians I meet are not in the Word of God. And there are some Christians that think it's going to come by experience. And that if only they make enough gyrations in church or get what they call to be slain in the Spirit, that suddenly things are going to be okay. And emotion has nothing to do with feeding the soul. Let me say that again. Emotions have their place. It is a wonderful thing to enjoy God. It's a wonderful thing to praise together. And it's exciting. But that doesn't build you up spiritually. That isn't its purpose. What does is feeding on Christ through the Word of God. Of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And so you're going to learn to feed on Christ. That's a base camp. We learn to mortify the sins of the flesh. We learn to celebrate the wonderful work of our God as they celebrated the Passover. We learn to enjoy the fruit of the land here in verse 11. And you'll notice in verse 12 that very day, or the day after, the manna ceased. On the day after, they had eaten some of the produce of the land, and so on, and they ate some of the yield of Canaan. The manna stopped coming, and now it was going to come by their own hard work. And they did work, and the land did produce, and still is producing. I was just there not long ago. And they had some wonderful, wonderful fields, even around Jericho today, where things are being grown in wonderful ways. And so the manna stopped. They needed to get back to this base camp. Renew our dedication to the Lord Jesus. Renew our renunciation of the sins of the flesh. To renew our enjoyment of God. And you need to establish a time daily when you can get in contact with God through His Word. And then respond in prayer to Him. Then watch God bless your life of victory. For that's the base camp. And you need to get back there after every battle. You can't do without it. Somebody wrote a poem about that. Back to Gilgal. Let me, O my spirit, go, where the stones of death lie buried neath the mighty Jordan's flow, where the manna ceased from falling on that resurrection day, back to where the shame of Egypt from the host was rolled away, back to where the stones of witness silent by the river stand, where was ate the feast unleavened and the old corn of the land, where Jehovah's ransomed army for the Canaan conquest start, back where death and resurrection meet the eye and fill the heart
where by strength of God victorious, thou dost bear the spoil away, back unto the camp of Gilgal, hasten in that joyful day. If defeated in the conflict, thou dost flee before the foe, back to Gilgal, O my spirit, in thy shame and sorrow go, till the land shall all be conquered, and the palm thy hand shall bear, till the tent is pitched in Shiloh, and Jehovah worships there. Camp at Gilgal, start from Gilgal, back to Gilgal ever come, anchor by the ford at Jordan, till all Canaan is thy home. William Blaine, poem. Now I want to look at those last three verses of the chapter, which have to do with an experience Joshua had that very night. It was a bright, moonlight night, full moon, and Joshua is ready to attack Jericho, and he's out reconnoitering himself quite near the city. He sees the wall shimmering in the moonlight. For it was a full moon, I know that, because it was Passover. And Passover is always a full moon. And no doubt he could see the city and its walls, and he knew there was no way to retreat. And he knew that God was with him. And he didn't have battering rams, or huge catapults, or any others of the big wars of big machineries of war that were used in those days. He did have some men that were armed. He did have a God who was big enough to do it. And while he is thinking about that city, a man comes for him. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him, and his sword was drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Now, Joshua sees this man. Undoubtedly, fear gripped his heart. Who is it? Is it an enemy soldier? And so he asks him this question, just as you would if you were in the army. Who goes there? And the question was, are you for us or for our adversaries? Those were the only two choices Joshua was thinking about. He was ready, no doubt, to meet steel with steel. I'm sure he had his hand on the hilt of that sword by his side. The man answered, "No. Are you for our friends or for our enemies?" And the man answers, "No." Not a very easy answer. "Rather, I am come as the captain of the host of the Lord." Who was Joshua seeing? He was seeing a theophany. He was seeing a revelation of God in flesh. He's seeing this person that looked like a man to him. And he fell on his face. And he bowed down and said, "What has my Lord to say to thy servant?" He realized immediately that Joshua was facing a figure of God. Now, it wasn't the first time in history that this had happened. Joshua knew his history, and he could remember similar stories. Abraham had seen such a man with two other angels with him in the place called Mamre in Genesis chapter 18. Jacob had seen such a man by the river Jabbok, and with him he wrestled all night, both of them theophany, or appearances of God. And this man introduces himself as the captain of the Lord's host, and that's an interesting name, the captain of the host of the Lord. And you know what? All through Scripture, the hosts of the Lord refer to his angelic army. Are you for us or for our enemies? No, I am the captain of Jehovah of hosts. And I have with me all the heavenly armies that can wipe out their army and yours and all the other armies on earth if necessary and when necessary. And Joshua is falling down on his face in worship to this man. And so notice what happened. Joshua fell on his face, the middle of verse 14, and bowed down, and he's afraid, and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Isn't that a great attitude? What has my Lord to say to his servant? You remember back in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha was in a city called Dothan. And Dothan was about to be taken. And Elisha was talking to his companion. And his companion didn't see what Elisha saw. What did Elisha see at Dothan? Do you remember? What was it? He saw angels all around. He saw the host of God. And Joshua saw the captain of the host of the Lord. And he falls on his face and he simply says, I don't look at myself as being the big time leader of the Israelites who are going to take Canaan. What has my Lord to say to me? And Joshua calls himself a servant and took that attitude, and God then told him what he wanted to tell him. And God has his people. Do you think God still has angels that take care of his own? He sure does. He sure does. One of the stories that I know is of a fellow missionary, Ned Niehaug is his name. He's from New Zealand and he's still working in the land of Bolivia. And some years ago with another missionary, he was down in the lowland parts of Bolivia in a village where they'd arrived after a long journey and where they felt that there had never been any gospel witness at all. But there was great opposition to the gospel. And they inquired whether they could find anything to eat. And we're told, well, a certain woman over there will probably feed you. And so they went over and she sold them a meal. And these two missionaries found that the meal, or one of them took a bite and found it was very bad tasting and wouldn't touch it. The other one ate it, but almost immediately fell deathly sick and knew that he had been poisoned. They were a long, long way from anywhere. An old man came up and said that he could help if they would get a certain leaf and make a tea out of it, that the man would recover. And they found the proper leaf and they made a tea out of it, and the man almost immediately, the missionary almost immediately recovered. And the people in the village were amazed at this. And they said, well, the old man told us to make tea out of the leaves. And the villager said, what old man? There has been no old man here. We are all that are here. I think Ned Niehaug was visited by an angel. Or just last November or December in Bogota, Colombia, there was a man who had been involved in drugs and satanic cults, came into one of the assemblies there at Castellana. And it was immediately apparent he was possessed by some demonic spirit. and two of the elders took him upstairs in the chapel there and tried to deal with him all during the service, and eventually the demons left the man and he professed salvation in Christ. But they knew he would need help, and they arranged so that elders could meet him, and that he was to get daily help from them, and he did. And one night he was walking back from visiting the elder's home, and he saw some of his old friends, but they kept their distance. And the next day, they found him in a place where it was safe and said, "Why was it you had 10 soldiers surrounding you last night?" He didn't have any soldiers. Who were they? The host of the Lord can surround and protect. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about ministering spirits who minister to the heirs of salvation. Joshua met the captain of such a host. Should he now fear to face Jericho? No, he need not fear. Joshua had seen three things, and with this I close. He'd seen a revelation of the Lord. Have you had a good revelation of the Lord? You may not get some special thing in the corner of the room at midnight. I haven't. But I have got a Bible that tells me a lot about my Savior. I have four whole books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which are entirely about Him. I have another 62 books in the Bible in which He is seen in almost every one in different facets and different ways. And I continually, even at my advanced age, find new things about my Savior all the time. Have you had a revelation of the Lord? That's an important thing to have at the base camp. Secondly, there was a realization that God is going to fight for us, that our God is on our side. And so, in Romans chapter 8, Paul can say, "God, if God be for us, who can be against us? Need we therefore fear if we are assured that God is for us? And no one can be against us." And finally, I see here the submissive worship to the Lord of hosts. Joshua fell on his face and bowed down and said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" You see, if you go back to Gilgal and get refreshed and regroup your thinking and get right with God once again, and you will have failure, and you will have times when sinful thoughts and acts come into your, and sayings come into your life, but you can go back to Gilgal and get a renewed vision of your Savior. And then you're going to know something about the conquest of the land before you. May that be true in every one of our lives here tonight. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He is the captain of all those angelic armies. And He is the one who died for us on the cross, who rose from the dead, and who lives for us. And we pray, our Father, that we might find our Gilgal, our place where we can come back and renew our vows and our covenant, to renew our love for Him, to get straightened out once again, to submit to Him, and then go out fresh for the battle once again. May this be true in every one of our lives, we pray, in the name of the Captain of the Lord of Hosts.